All right. I'm excited for this series to dive into the book of Acts. I actually have a lot that I want to share with you today as we go through this and kind of set a foundation for it. I know that there's a tendency, I mean, we're trying to do a fairly large book of the New Testament in a relatively short period of time. And as much as I would love to go through it verse by verse, I just didn't feel in my heart that we could dedicate that much of this year because it would take me the majority of the year to go through the book of Acts to this. By no means is that reason not to read the whole thing yourself. Okay, so you get to go verse by verse yourself. If you started today, you could finish it by reading a chapter, you know, a day, or excuse me, a chapter a day for a month, and you could finish the book, okay? And so it's pretty easy to do. I started even this morning going back through reading again the book, and, you know, I'm, you know, 8-9 chapters into it, you know? And so I think that this is something I would encourage you just to dive in, to saturate yourself with this. The more time that you spend in this, the more you're going to get, I think, out of a series like this as we go through the book. And so I think that this is going to be a, and let me back up. I think it's also a good time to go through Acts at the start of the year because the book of Acts is specifically, really, it's the Acts of what? The Acts of the Apostles, but we could say it like this. It's the Acts of the church. It is the movement of the church in its beginning stage, in its infancy into maturity by the end of the book, and you get to see that played out and lived out. And if we want a roadmap for what God can do in us, how he can take us through on this journey, I think the book of Acts is a great place to go for that. There's going to be some doctrinal things that we'll pull out, you know, as we go, a lot of stuff on the Holy Spirit. I think that for some of us, that's a new thing. Let there be light. And there we go. And I think that that's going to be a very helpful thing. Chris even alluded to some of that this morning as she was sharing. But I think that this is a book that is going to allow us to cover a lot of ground. It's also, and my mom reminded me of this week, it was actually the book that got me in trouble when I was at the Church of Christ that used to meet at this spot. Is I started teaching through, you know, people always say, like, how did you get to where you were? And I always say, I made the mistake of reading the Bible. And so I started teaching through the book of Acts. I did that verse by verse at that time. So this is not the first time I've gone through it, but it has been, oh, I don't know, 23 years or something like that since that's happened. And so I started teaching through that book, and we had people that had no exposure to the Holy Spirit, nor did I myself. And we were getting transformed by the Holy Spirit, you know, as I taught through this book. And so this book for me personally is very intimate in my transformation story and journey and calling in the Lord. And so my hope is to bring some of that out, you know, to all of us as we go through this together. So with that said, let's buckle up and we'll see what the Lord has for us here. You've got notes in your app. You can open up there. And okay, let me give one more caveat. So I mentioned we won't be going through this verse by verse. I'm going to do my best in the sections that I go through to go through those sections verse by verse. I like expository teaching. There are some church movements that it's like if you do anything other than expository teaching, then you're a heretic. That is not our perspective here. The Bible is, there is a lot of freedom in how we study it, how we approach it. But I do think there's great benefit in expository teaching, that is going verse by verse in passages to see the context of what's there. So I'm going to do my best to stick to at least some of that as we go through the book. So let's start here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, and after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So let me stop there. Who wrote? He just says, I. So who is it? So people are going to say, Paul, you're wrong. We see Luke wrote the book of Acts. And what we see here is not just that Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he's referring to something else. He says, I wrote the first narrative. What narrative is he referring to? He's referring to the book of Luke. And if you go back, and for sake of time, you can take my word for it or look at it later, is if you go back to the start of the book of Luke is also addressed to this same individual, Theophilus. Now, there's debate about who this guy was. There are some that hold the position that the word Theophilus just means lover of God, and that it's basically written to everybody, and that it was sort of this, lighthearted way or endearing way that Luke was addressing, you know, all of the church. That's nice, but it's probably not the case. There was probably an actual person that he's writing to here, and said, we don't know anything about him. Was he his, medical school professor? I don't know. Luke was a doctor. We have no idea who Theophilus was for sure. But most believe that he was, in fact, a real person, an actual person, an individual person. But of course, this applies that we are all lovers of God, and that this is also for all of our benefit, so we can benefit from both of those approaches to who Theophilus was. And he says, I wrote the first narrative about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. If you like binge-watching shows on Netflix, this is the sequel to the book of Luke. Okay, this is the continuation. If you read the book of Luke and then read the book of Acts, they literally Acts picks up right where Luke leaves off. In fact, it actually backtracks a couple verses, and he repeats a few things he said at the end of Luke in order to give you more context as you start the book of Acts. So these two books are connected with one another. This is the full story of really not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the continuation of the gospel of Christ in the life of the early apostles and the early church that we see played out here, okay? So this is really where that foundational understanding comes on. And and you might ask the question, well, why was it separated? Well, first of all, these are two pretty big books. And so, he needed a publishing deadline. I mean, of course, you know. I think that part of the separation here in the Holy Spirit kind of guiding that, of making this the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, is that first off, we see in the Gospel, we see the life of Christ, but we also see the lives of the disciples prior to their understanding of the Scriptures, prior to their receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then we see the contrast in their lives, and you're going to see that a lot as we go through. You're going to see the contrast of their lives now fully empowered by the Holy Spirit, fearless, carrying out, you know, just this apostolic call to take the gospel to all people. And so I think that it's wise that the Holy Spirit separated that, you know, for us as we go through. Goes on here, he says, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke is very detailed, and you know the most of the New Testament in Greek is written as in Koine Greek. It is a kind of a street form of Greek. It's rather simplistic in a lot of ways. Some of the people that wrote the Gospels, they weren't as educated. Luke's is sort of a more sophisticated version of that. And so a lot of people, as they're learning Greek, they wait till later to read Luke, because it is more challenging reading. It's at a higher level of grammar and vocabulary and these things. And that would also lend us to his profession as a physician, that he would have been more educated than the average person, especially than some of the fishermen that might have written, had some involvement in the other ones. So he goes on here. So, and it says, the other point here, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Luke wants to show us that the resurrection of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus out of the grave, was not an apparition. It wasn't some sort of, ghost story. It wasn't just a thing that, hey, I think I saw this. You know, we see these videos online of people that, I thought I saw an alien ship. I thought I saw Bigfoot. I thought I saw a Nephilim. You got all the stuff that people are saying today. Luke is telling us this is not a thought I saw. This is, we spent 40 days with the man. And he presented himself in many ways at many times, showing us, convincing us. We see in the book of Luke where they thought he was a ghost the first time they saw him, and they made him eat something. And Jesus is like, can a ghost do this? And he's eating some fish. He is saying that, look, there is a surety here in our approach of this story. There's a reason we're risking our lives for this gospel, because we were fully convinced, and not just one of us, but many of us who witnessed him and fellowshipped with him. All this idea that, you know, oh, we don't know if Jesus was a real person. You know, you hear these like kind of opposing views. Most of them are social media people that have no idea what they're talking about. This, the actual study of Scripture and the study of Rome, the study of the early church, the study of Judea, shows us otherwise. There was a group of people here that were fully convinced as first witnesses of these things that they went on gladly to give their lives because they knew the hope to which they were living out, and they knew that their Savior was risen. Okay? He's making that very clear from the start. It goes on. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Now, if you go back to the book of Luke, you will see where Jesus actually tells them this. Luke here in Acts is sort of paraphrasing that encounter and that command that Jesus is giving them. He's giving a summary of it to bring people up to speed, but that he addressed at the end of the book of Luke. Since which he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized by water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So up until this point, the disciples, although they'd been following Jesus for 3 years, they did not have what we as believers call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to, for sake of time, I'm not going to be able to get into like deep weeds of the doctrine of this, but let me say this, that first of all, there was a change that happened in them. We saw, I mean, you see, Peter before this encounter, and, you know, you have Jesus saying things like, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, because he was living opposed to the things of God. He was trying to get in the way of what Jesus was actually here to do. We see the disciples scatter. We see them flee. We see them afraid to make any claim that they were part, you know, in relationship with Christ. After this moment, everything changes. Why? Because the Scriptures came alive to them, because the Holy Spirit was fully indwelling on the inside of them. Now, very simply here, if I want to put this in just, you know, kind of basic doctrine, I would say this. I would say if you are in Jesus Christ, that you are saved. If you've professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you're saved. And that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit on the inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit. You are not lacking anything. But that is different than what Scripture calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is basically when we sort of unleash the Holy Spirit in our life to allow the Holy Spirit to actually have rule and reign throughout our entire person, to start guiding us, speaking us, revealing things to us. I think for a lot of Christians, we see Christians who are still living as if they are in the Gospels with Christ, but not in the book of Acts with Christ. They're living like, hey, I'm in fellowship with him. I'm going to heaven. We've got this down. But they're still cowardly. They're still fearful. They don't understand the Scriptures. They have people asking them questions. They can't answer them. They have people coming to them for prayer. Let me call my pastor. I don't know what to do. And the majority of the church is still living with more of a gospel framework with their relationship with Christ and their relationship with the Holy Spirit than a book of Acts framework. And there's a difference. What is that difference? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes alive in their hearts. And he calls this the Father's promise. The Father's promise. And so I want to kind of pause here for a second. We're going to come back to this passage, but I want to jump backwards to Numbers 11. And this is kind of plucked out of the book of Numbers here. This is as Moses was leading the people, they were experiencing a tremendous frustration that though God was providing for them as they wandered through the desert toward the promised land, that there was they were frustrated because they were eating manna every day. And manna was they referred to sort of this angel food, okay? There's an angel food cake joke there, but I'm going to avoid it. But that was kind of what they referred to it. It was sort of the food of the angels. It fell down from heaven, and it was, you know, just sort of this bread-like, substance that they consumed. And after a while, eating the same thing, do I have to eat this one more time? They started complaining. They started, kind of going back to Moses and telling him, hey, when are we going to get some pizzas delivered around here? We need some meat. Like, what's going on here? And so Moses has this moment where basically the Lord leads him. In verse 16 here, we see this. It says, the Lord answered Moses, bring me 70 men from Israel, known to you as elders and officers of the people, and take them to the tent of meeting. And it's actually cutting off for me right there. And have them stand there with you. There we go. It says, and then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit who is on you, and put the Spirit on them, and they will help you bear the burden of the people so that you do not have to, it continues, bear it by yourself. So we see here in this passage that as the people are complaining, as the people are coming up against Moses, the Lord tells him and says, hey, go get 70 guys and bring them into the tent of meeting, and I'm going to take some of the Spirit that's on you, and I'm going to place that on them, and they are going to help you govern. They're going to help you lead. They're going to help you carry some of the burden of just overseeing the responsibility of the people and bring them there. And so Moses, follows this. It goes on. It says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in readiness for tomorrow, meaning the 70, and you will eat meat. No, sorry, this is for everybody. And you will eat meat because you wept in the presence of the Lord's hearing. Who will feed us meat? We were better off in Egypt. So he says, tell the people to get ready. God's told us to take these 70 people into the tent. The Spirit of God's going to fall on them, and the Lord's going to provide for us. Goes on. It says, you will eat meat not for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes nauseating to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. See, God's got a sense of humor. Who is among you and wept before him. Why did we ever leave Egypt? So this goes on. And so what we eventually see here is that in Numbers that Moses brings all of the 70 into the tent of meeting, except there were two guys that did not make it in. And so they were left outside in the city, and having a screen issue today, my apologies. And so we see here in verse 24, it says, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He brought 70 men from the elders of the people and had them stand around the tent. And then the Lord descended in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took some of the Spirit who was on Moses and placed the Spirit on the 70 elders. As the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they never did it again. Two men had remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. If you're looking for dog names, those might be good ones. And the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those listed, but had not gone out to the tent. We don't know why they didn't go to the tent, but for whatever reason, Eldad and Medad stayed back in the city. Everybody else goes into the tent, and as the Spirit comes down on the 68 that are there with Moses, the Spirit also comes in the city on the two, Eldad and Medad, that were there, and they begin to prophesy. It says, a young man, in verse 27, ran and reported to Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. I mean, as a pastor, you'd be excited about that, but not always. Why? Because there was a concern here that this was Moses' job. This was Moses' job, and nobody else should be doing this. So Joshua, son of Nun, he hears, this young man report, and he was the assistant to Moses since his youth. He responded, Moses, my Lord, stop them. He's zealous for his leader, Moses. He doesn't want anybody else doing this, especially in the camp with the people where they can see. But Moses asked him, are you jealous on my account? If only all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would place his Spirit on them. And then Moses returned to the camp along with the elders of Israel. So here we see this is, when we talk about this idea of the Father's promise, this is the Father's promise. This was Moses prophesying ahead of time that, look, I wish that everybody had the Spirit of God fall on them. I wish that all believers could prophesy. I wish that all people knew how to hear from the Lord. I mean, Moses is just saying, how much more would that make my job a little easier if everybody could hear from the Lord? And although, you know, look, you know, Joshua had a good heart in wanting to stop Eldad and Medad, he didn't see the big picture of what the Father's promise actually is, and that is the indwelling presence in every single person who calls upon the name of the Lord. This is what is taking place in the book of Acts. And this is one reason, you know, you see these guys' lives have been transformed. This is one reason why their transformation, I think, was so radical, is they literally were able to see themselves in the scriptures. I mean, can you imagine to be able to look back that these are good, you know, they're good Jews. They knew the word of God. And they're literally seeing in the words of David. They're seeing in stories about Moses. They're seeing in the Psalms verses about them. Not just like about their time, but about them. It goes on, and you know, we probably won't get to this full passage today, but it goes on, and when they are choosing Matthias to replace Judas, it literally, they're quoting David, and they're pointing to where Judas was actually referred to in the Old Testament. Just even a couple weeks before that, they would have had no recollection that they themselves were actually listed in stories in the Old Testament. Now, to find themselves, they saw the bigger plan of what God was doing, and they saw that come alive, and it moved them. It created almost a euphoria that this is real. I mean, we read the book of Revelation all the time, and people try to predict and they guess things. That's different than half of the book taking place, and then you reading it and you going, oh, wait a minute, that's me. You know, if you were one of the two witnesses in Revelation that got killed and then rose from the dead in the city street, your life is going to be a little different at that point. You're going to go, I read about me before. I didn't know that I was going to be the guy. And now I just came back to life to testify about Jesus to Israel, and there I am. It's the equivalent of this. They saw themselves, and everything around them was different as a result. Let's jump back in here to Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Again, this is prior to them receiving the Holy Spirit, to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They still don't understand what he's doing. They still think that, hey, is this when we get to like pick up arms and push back the Romans? And you have to remember that, you know, and we covered this a little bit when I did the single message about the history of the occupation of Israel. But Judea had been back and forth a lot over the last couple hundred years between some different powers, between the Hasmoneans and the Romans and the Parthians. And this was all kind of pushing on this area. And they were ready to be their own people. At least they thought. And they were looking for that deliverance. They saw Christ as their Messiah. And they still, after everything they had gone through, even his resurrection, they saw him as, is this when you're going to restore all the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responds, and he says, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the apostolic call of the church. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the way that we sort of are, you know, contextualize that for us today is that we minister to our city, we minister to our state, we minister to our nation, and we minister unto the ends of the earth. This is the apostolic, we could call it the missionary call of the people of God, to ensure that we are reaching all people. And I'll tell you what, now we tend to think of ourselves that we have a very America-centric way of reading scripture oftentimes. But the reality is worthy to the ends of the earth. And although America has a rich history in the gospel that we have, you know, really all but lost, we are living in many ways in a post-Christian nation. Now that we still have some remnants, we still have a foundation that's there that I don't think it's impossible to rediscover, but a lot of that foundation has been stripped away. You know, Christy and I, we went out to Michigan City yesterday, and we're just driving downtown Michigan City, and just we were counting the number of churches that were basically all empty just downtown, and that's one little city in America. And that used to, you can see these are beautiful buildings, and there's like four or five different spires, you know, with crosses on top that you could see. And you know, these were incredible. I mean, think about the money and the building and the excitement of putting these things together. And now they're all but empty. And there is a foundation that's there, but it's been covered over by years of doubt and unbelief and rebellion and everything else that we have. And so what we are seeing is we're seeing people send missionaries to us. People are sending missionaries to us. If you went to a church even 20 years ago, I mean, there was mission focus. Now you go to somebody and say, hey, we want to put together a trip to Africa. We want to put together, it's like, I don't think that's for me. I don't think that's for me. And I'm not here to shame anybody or anything like that. I understand that people have situations. But this is the apostolic call of the church. To your city, to your state, to your nation, and to the ends of the earth. There's no, God's not going to deliver another one. That is God's final plan to save humanity, is that the people of God carry the message with the power of the Holy Spirit to everybody around them, to everybody regionally, to everybody nationally, and to everybody across the earth. And I believe that if we get back to that, we will start seeing some transformation. We're here today because people had a heart to take the gospel. They had a heart to carry this. And I believe that we have to continue that if we want to see the world become a different place and win people back for the Lord. Goes on here in verse 9, it says, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Again, this is not just an apparition. This is, they've been with him for 40 days. And this is the celebration that it's leading into here is called Pentecost. We call this, you know, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is essentially now mostly a Christian celebration. It's still something that it had its roots in Judaism. It was known as the Feast of Weeks. And essentially what it was a celebration of thankfulness for the first fruit of wheat, of the wheat harvest that came in. Okay? From a Judaism standpoint, that's the history behind what we call today the Day of Pentecost. But Pentecost later became known as a celebration of the giving of the Mosaic Law. And so it started as a celebration for the first fruit of wheat, but it later became known as a celebration for the giving of the law. How fitting is it that on the day of the celebration of the giving of the law, that Christ gives a new law, and that is the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, fully released into man, and now through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now we have a new covenant that takes place, and a new reason to celebrate this relationship that we have with Christ because of the gospel of God's grace. It says, while he was going, they were gazing to heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. So here are these guys, I just love the picture. They're kind of doing their thing. All of a sudden, Jesus takes off and they're just sitting there. And I mean, like, you're like, what just happened? Like, now what do we do? And it took literally God sending two angels to go, hey guys, how long are you going to stand here looking up there? We got stuff to do, like the clock's on here. Okay, like, let's get going. And they appear and says, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who had been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's not Judas that betrayed Jesus, different guy. These are, we see, we have the 11 remaining disciples. And, you know, notice Luke's name's not on that list. A lot of times people think Luke was one of the 12. He was not one of the 12. Okay, he accompanied Paul on the journey. He sort of came in, to this, not as one of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles. And then they are entering, it says, they all continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then this goes on, and it goes through, which I'm not going to spend time on, but we'll just reference here, where they have to, as they're seeking the Lord, trying to figure out how they're supposed to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and they see in verse 20, in the they quote the book of Psalms, and they say, let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position. They saw David prophesy about Judas and the need to replace him, and so thus they met together after seeing that in Scripture in order to pray and seek the Lord about how they were supposed to replace him. They end up choosing Matthias, and or felt like the Lord specifically chose Matthias through this process. And then that takes us into now they're all together, and it is the day of Pentecost where they are waiting this. I want to jump back here as we talk about this idea of the Father's promise to John 14, 15 through 17. Do we have that? Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Goes on. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. And I want to pause there for a second. This verse by itself dismantles universalism. It dismantles this idea that is being perpetuated by, sort of a pluralistic culture and by progressive Christianity that everybody's saved, they just don't know it. It says that he is the Spirit of truth, the world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Jesus makes it very clear that he is going to send his Spirit, that his Spirit is going to come to all those who believe, to all those who receive him. And everybody who receives him will have this presence, the counselor, the comforter on the inside of them, guiding them through life, encouraging them, speaking to them, revealing truth, providing his words to them. But that only those who receive him, because the world is unable to receive him because they don't know or see him. And so this should dismantle this idea that everybody's just got the Spirit. Everybody, we hear this, everybody's a child of God. I think that sounds sweet. It's just not biblical. And I don't say that as some sort of hateful way. I wish that everybody were children of God. Like Moses said, I wish everybody prophesied. I wish everybody was God's child. And I'm not talking about God selecting. We're not preaching Calvinism here. What I'm saying is that there are some people that live contrary to God. They live as enemies of God. They have still rejected God in rebellion against him. Everyone is made in the image of God, what Scripture calls the imago Dei. We are in the image of God, but that is different than being a child of God. Being a child of God is when you are adopted into the family. How do you know you're adopted? You know you're adopted because you receive the same Spirit. And so it is the Spirit that is the declaration of the adoption of God's children. And this is why, look, all the message of everybody's saved, they just don't know it, everybody goes to heaven, all this sort of stuff that we hear, all that is an excuse for people that aren't actually inspired or brave enough to live out the call on the church, and that is to take this gospel. If this were everybody's saved, they're going to figure it out later, or there's an open heaven, they might go to hell for a little bit, and then they can work their way out. Once they're ready to come home, they can come home. I mean, we have people that preach these things. We have churches that have thousands of people that preach this stuff. And it's destructive. It's leading a lot of people astray. And it basically takes them out. Well, first of all, why does my life matter? What does following the Lord now matter? just going to do whatever I want if I can just come in whenever I want. Lord, I know that he's, you know, Christ and Lord, and so, you know, I'm just going to live how I want to for a long time, and then, you know, after I die, it looks like I got a choice. I can just work my way back. I mean, these are the things that people that don't have a foundation in the Word of God, I think through, and it leads a lot of people astray in this process. Wish I had more time to spend on that. So let's take a look here at Acts 2, and I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, while the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. Now notice here, it says suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came. It wasn't a violent rushing wind that came in the room. It was the sound that sounded like a violent rushing wind that entered the room. It filled the whole house where they were staying, and they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is one of the things that I always teach people, you know, as they are believing for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've seen a lot of people that essentially they're just waiting for God as they learn about. And let me say this, if you've never learned anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we've got a lot of resources that we can get in your hands. And we would love to do that. Our ministry team is prepared to pray for you, anything like that, so that you can experience this. The greatest transformation in my life when I experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit was that the Word of God came alive to me. And, you know, you hear people talk about it sometimes and they focus on just all the, you know, all the kind of goosebumps and the miraculous and these things. What was miraculous first and foremost in my life is the Word came alive. And that I remember having, reading, it was like what we see from the book of Luke to the book of Acts. I'd been reading the Word, you know, my whole life, but it didn't fully make sense. And then after I experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not to say that I have perfect, you know, doctrine or that I understand everything, but all of a sudden the Word came alive to me in a way that I had never experienced before. And I was like, God just connected all these dots as I went through and read. And look, I saw healings and I saw different things take place. I spoke in tongues. I mean, we could talk about all of that. But the greatest evidence in my life that something changed was that, like, instantly my understanding changed. And it came alive to me. It says here that they began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak as the Spirit enabled them. I always tell people this is a two-part process. This is not just, you know, I was like waiting just for like, you know, like, I mean, there would be times where I just wait for an hour for God to like take over my mouth and start moving it. You know, anybody been there before? And it's just like you're waiting, like. And I think that's how a lot of people approach the Holy Spirit. It's just like, you know, God, you have to do it all. Well, you don't approach anything else in your life that way. You didn't approach your salvation that way. Yes, it was God's grace that saved you, and we could talk about prevenient grace, and we could talk about all these other different, you know, theological ideas. But you know, for all intents and purposes, you surrendered to the grace of God in your life. And, you know, maybe that was in the form of you stepping forward to the front of a church service. Maybe it was the form of you, you know, getting on your knees by the side of your bed. Maybe it was the form of you just sitting across from somebody at lunch and you know, they said, are you finally ready to do this? But there was some part in your life where you moved to join with the work that God was doing. And we see this here. It's no different with the Holy Spirit, that they began to speak as the Spirit enabled. I'm not saying that we make this up. I'm saying that as the Spirit enables you, that you speak. Because if the Spirit enables you, you can still reject that and not speak. And so we have to, as the Spirit enables us, we have to speak. And then that, what does that produce? It produces a thing called faith. The Bible tells us that the gift of tongues doesn't edify our brains. It says if everybody in the church is speaking in tongues and somebody walks in, it doesn't help anybody unless, what? There's an interpreter. But what Paul does tell us later is that the gift of tongues is beneficial to us because it edifies us personally. And so as I'm speaking in tongues, first of all, we have that as an evidence of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in my life. I don't believe it's the only evidence, but it's an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We also, We also have personal edification in it, not that we're understanding everything that we might be saying, but through faith, we are being blessed by this. And people will say, well, I just don't believe in that stuff. Well, if that's where you're at, let me take you, to the verse in the Bible that says, don't forbid the speaking of tongues. At minimum, every Christian in the world should at least take the position, I don't know if tongues is for me, but I refuse to forbid it. Because Scripture says don't forbid it. Anybody who says that, I'm not for this shouldn't happen, you are acting unbiblically. Because at minimum, Scripture says don't forbid it. Now look, we could there's all sorts of places we could go with that. It would take me way outside of my Acts study. But hopefully that is a foundation. And I would say you don't have to speak in tongues, you get to speak in tongues. I don't know about you, but I want to experience the power of God in my life. I want to see transformation. I want to break bad habits. I want to see, the Word of God really begin to work in me. Goes on, it says, now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. What a strategic way to infuse the gospel into the world for the Holy Spirit to be given on the day of Pentecost when all of these people from all different parts of the earth were together in Jerusalem for this celebration. And then you got patient zeros, up in the upper room receiving the Holy Spirit and just going out there and infecting everybody, with this. Just the strategy of moving this is powerful. It says, when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused. Get this. When this sound occurred, what sound? The sound that happened in the upper room. It wasn't just confined to the upper room. There were people in the street going, what's going on? A crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astonished and amazed, saying, look, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongue. And they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But some sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. See, they saw the power and the presence of God, and some respond with, they must be drunk here in this. We're actually going to take communion together today as really just a celebration of the Holy Spirit in our life through the death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm going to ask the team to go ahead and prepare that, and I'm going to continue going if you guys just want to kind of do your best to discreetly pass that as I finish here. It says in verse 14 that Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. Now today, maybe that doesn't work. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Here's what you're going to see again, is that they're bringing the Old Testament and they're going, we understand this stuff now, and here it is. They are telling, and see, this is, as a good Jew, they didn't want to do anything that was against the plan of God or the people of God. They weren't trying to reject their roots in that. Thank you. They wanted to follow the right thing. They wanted to do the right thing. And so if they didn't see it in the Word, then how could they depart? For many, Christianity seemed like a departure from Judaism when they didn't understand it. When in fact, it's actually a fulfillment of Judaism. So they needed to see in the Word of God that fulfillment fully made known as he preaches the word from the Old Testament. It says from the book of Joel in verse 17, and it will be in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. And then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It's that gift, the Father's promise, fully being manifest. Your young men will see visions. Your old men dream dreams. And I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. Men and women, everybody, will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, and then everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. The first part of that is fulfilled. The second part of that is coming. Fellow Israelites, Peter goes on. You got to remember, this is the guy who Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, to. This is the guy who ran and disowned the Lord 3 times before the rooster crowed. One of the times to a little girl. I mean, now he's standing up in front of thousands of people and proclaiming this gospel. There are some people in this room that maybe you've been afraid. Maybe you've been petrified that I hope nobody ever asked me to give my testimony. That you might find yourself in a wild place sometime, sharing boldly the word of God. I mean, you know what? If I were to open up my phone right now and get on an app, Instagram, TikTok, something like that, and just go to live, which is where people are live streaming, you know what you'll find? I mean, in about three seconds, and this is why if you have kids, you need to be aware of this. In about 3 seconds on my phone, I could have a live stream of somebody doing tarot cards, somebody doing some sort of pagan practices, somebody preaching Islam and conversion to Islam. I mean, those things are at your fingertips literally in seconds. And it fills, because of the algorithm and because of the agenda that exists in the world that is against God, it fills the algorithms of people's phones, and it's basically serving to, especially people in our nation, all of these counter-Christian viewpoints. Didn't even talk about all the sexual, perversions that exist on there. And these are being served to everybody as they just brainlessly scroll through this. And we have Christians that have the best message on the planet and go, I couldn't go live. I don't know what I'd say. How about just get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do something in your life? How about we just get over ourselves and we start being bold? How about we just say, look, I know some of you guys are going to think I'm crazy with this. Now, if you don't know anything about social media, you'll probably get canceled the first week and not be able to live stream for like 7 days because you'll say something that'll break the algorithm, right? Or against the community values. But gosh, the disciples, didn't they do the same thing the first time they preached? They got thrown in prison and they got told, don't do that again. And they're like, well, we're going to keep doing it whether you tell us or not. And so, sorry, Facebook, sorry, Instagram. I mean, those are the Sanhedrin of our day. Slapping everybody on the wrist for their community violations. Sorry, we're going to keep doing what we do. And so I just want to encourage you to begin to live out your faith in this way. Goes on here in verse 23, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David, again, quoting David, says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. And you have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. They're bringing out these words of David that proclaim the gospel. He says, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Again, it's being proclaimed to thousands of people. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand and until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel with certainty know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This was the birth of the church. This was the first time with boldness post-ascension that the disciples stood up and took that apostolic call to take the gospel to all of the ends of the earth, starting there in Jerusalem, proclaiming the Jesus who was crucified, dead and buried, who rose from the dead, and has now made his spirit available for all people, that this is the Father's promise that is now available. The thing that Moses, the thing that David, the thing that Joshua and others prophesied about has now come to us. Let us not take that lightly, that we are the fulfillment of that today. That let us not squander the gift of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, the person of the Holy Spirit fellowshipping with us, leading us, guiding us. Let us recognize that and actually enjoy it, fellowship with him, and walk in boldness. We're going to take this together as part of just this acknowledgement that this is Christ in us, the hope of glory that we have. This is his body that was broken for us. Take this in remembrance of him. And this is his blood that was shed. Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the life-changing, transformative message, the marvelous and profound and euphoric story of you conquering death, overcoming Hades, defeating sin and shame, sickness, the devil himself, rising from the dead, appearing for 40 days, showing so that those around you could know with certainty that this gospel is true. And then you ascended into heaven so that, not to leave us, but so that the Holy Spirit could be made available to every single one of us. And so, Lord, we receive your Spirit today, and we just invite you to move in us. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never called upon you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that you would just move on their hearts, and that today would be the day of a transformation in their life. And Lord, if there's people here today that have never experienced that baptism of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that they already belong to you, but Lord, they've never really embraced your power on the inside of them. Lord, that you would move on their hearts. That today would be the day of transformation and breakthrough and boldness. We love you, Lord. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.